We are in the book of Romans, but before we go there, I just wanted to, the last song that we just sang, the Lord put it on my heart to go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where that was taken from. And the Lord is actually speaking to his people through Isaiah, and he is actually warning them of judgment that will come upon the land because of their disobedience. And this is a very serious thing with the Lord. He does not want us to be disobedient to him, but to honor him and to seek him. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, one of the things that grieves his heart is to bring meaningless offerings to him, offerings that we think will just simply appease him because, oh, we gave him something, you know. Pastor Mark talked a little bit about offerings this morning, the offering plate, and gave a reason why we don't pass around the offering plate, because we don't want to send the wrong message. And not that other churches that do that are wrong. He wasn't criticizing, like Big Calvary Chapel, they, Costa Mesa, they pass around the offering plate. That's the way the Lord led them to do it. But Pastor Mark, God told him from the very beginning, made it very clear, he doesn't want that done here. And that's why we have an agape box in the back. And people, you know, people have been surprised. They come here and we don't say anything. And how do we give to this church? You know, well, now we have an agape box in the back. That's what we tell them. But you know, the Lord, he doesn't want you giving, actually, unless you can, if you're given for the wrong reason. He's looking at the motive of our heart, and that's the message tonight in Romans 14. What we're going to be looking at is whatever we do, it's got to be by faith. That's the message tonight. What we do has to be by faith. And if we aren't doing things by faith, then to God they're meaningless. And that's why we're here, isn't it? To learn about faith. That's why when we gather around God's Word, yeah, there's a lot of good history in there. And yes, there's a lot of interesting information, but we're not here to study history. We're here to learn about how to live by faith, because we're in this world where there are problems. Did you notice? There are problems out there, and God wants us to learn to live by faith in the midst of those problems. And so when we study His Word, we need to understand that the way we please Him is by examining our heart and looking at our attitudes and asking the Lord, Lord, please examine my heart for me, because I don't even understand why I do the things I do. Remember David? He that's exactly what he said. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then when you reveal it to me, lead me in the paths everlasting, lead me into righteousness. And this was King David, and remember when he wrote that, he was over 50 years old. He was as old as me. I mean, I'm 57. I don't know if he's that old, but I mean, you'd think by then he'd figure it out. But you see, he didn't even know it. And here's this mighty warrior, king of Israel, mighty man, and yet he hadn't figured it out by then. And it boils down to, I don't really know my own self. And it doesn't matter how many psychologists you go to. I mean, I read a book called Psychobabble, and it's a book written by, he was Jewish, he became a Christian, and in the process of becoming a Christian, he began to examine, and he had a big business out there in the East Coast, a lot of clients. And he said that it convicted him when they gathered, that they'd have these meetings with all these top-notch, you know, PhD psychiatrists and psychologists who knew all their stuff, and then they'd sit around and joke about, you know, well, you know, how should we take care of this problem? They'd get a coin out and flip it and say, well, it's 50-50, because what we do only works for about one out of every two people, and we don't even know why it works. And so he got convicted by that, and he wrote a book called Psychobabble, and basically exposes the whole There are psychologists out there who really love the Lord and love Jesus Christ, but they would probably be the first ones to admit it too. I mean, you know, the greatest psychology book of all is right here. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And how is that? He said, "I will give you rest for your souls." Well, how is that? Well, he said, "I will learn of me, because I am gentle and humble of heart. Learn of me." And the key words, the operative words there are, "I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your psychology," is what that's what he's saying. Because he says, "You will find rest for your soul," but you know the Greek word for soul there? It's psuche. You know where we get it's P-S-U-C-H-E, that's the Greek word. You know where we get the word psychology from? That word. Psychology is just psuche with ology on the end, the study of the mind. And he says, look, if you want to have good psychology, come to me. And do what? Learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. And what does that tell you about that issue? He doesn't like pride. If you want to go to, if you have a pride problem, he said, come and see me, and I'll tell you how to get rest for your soul. Because it seems like the problem that we have is with pride. Everybody in this room, me included, we all have a problem with pride. We all want to save face. We don't want to be wrong. And the Lord says, look, if you really want to get that burden off your back, come to me and learn of me and learn about what it means to be gentle and humble, and then you'll find rest for your mind. And Paul writes in Philippians 4, we are going to get to Romans tonight, by the way, but Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 6, he says this, he says, be anxious for nothing. Well, where does anxiety start? Starts the mind. And why is anxiety there? Well, I'd be willing to put it on the line that a lot of times it's because of pride. You get yourself into a situation and now you're trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? Does that sound familiar? And oh man, look what I said and I was wrong. Now how am I going to figure out? And then pride kicks in. How can I save face here? How can I, you know, say the truth in such a way, spin it in such a way where it doesn't sound so bad? Just say it. You were wrong. And then God, hey, look, I'm going to give him rest. He said he's wrong. I'm going to give him rest for his soul. And my anxiety goes away. Well, it says, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Notice the contrast there. Be anxious for no thing, but in everything, pray. Make your request and your petitions known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So there's two things there. Very simple. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings to me. Well, I'm proud of this offering. You know, I worked hard to give this to you. And it's, you know, $5. It could buy me lunch, you know. I worked hard for that $5, you know. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, look, just stop doing wrong. Humble yourself. Stop bringing these meaningless offerings to me. He was going after them they were having these great convocations, the new moon festivals, appointed feasts, and he's saying, look, I don't want any of that. Why? Because you're coming to me for the wrong reasons. You're proud of these things, you're not humbling yourself, you're not really seeking me fully. And it's more about what your outward is more than it is what's going on in the inside. I want to know what's going on. Are you living by faith? Are you living by faith? He goes on and he says this, look, verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. These are meaningful to him because, you see, they can't repay you back. They can't repay you back. Help them out. Minister to them. And then we can know that your motive is pure. You see, and then he goes into verse 18, and this is what the last song we were singing, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Now notice he says, let us reason together. Let us reason. Now here's how he's going to reason with us. Though your sins are like scarlet, red like scarlet, the idea here is, well, let's read on. They shall be white as snow, though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. The idea here behind the blood is murder. Even though you commit murder, that's the idea here. I will forgive you your sins. Even though they be that serious, I will forgive you your sins. Let's reason together. And you're thinking, okay, now that, how is that possible? I mean, that is, you're telling me that you're going to make my sins as white as snow. How is that possible? Well, if you continue reading on in Isaiah, we find out how it is possible. He opens up here in chapter 1, saying this, making the statement, and he's attacking them for all their outward rituals and coming before the Lord. And then he sets that stage there, and then as he moves through the chapters, he begins to tell them about what is coming. In chapter 7, he speaks of a virgin that is going to be coming to be used to forgive their sins. And then in chapter 9, he speaks of himself coming, the government will be upon his shoulders, and there will be a child that will be born that will carry the government upon his shoulders. And then by the time you get to Isaiah 53, he's describing what he's going to do for us. And just a wonderful passage. I wanted to share that with you from this passage of Isaiah, that last song that we sang. But let's go to Romans 14 right now. In your Bibles, I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but I hope to do the whole chapter. That's my goal, because Romans 14 is somewhat of a unit. It starts with the main subject, and it ends with the same subject. Now, the book of Romans, of course, is some refer to it as a Romans road of salvation. Of course, that does apply to chapters 1 to 8, the Romans road to salvation, which deals with the subject of salvation. And we know in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we are given the theme of Romans, and that it is by faith, verse 17, from first to last, faith, that is how we are made righteous. We are made righteous by faith from first to last. Chapter 1, verse 17. And then he proceeds to show, beginning in verse 18, concerning the wrath of God that is coming, how nobody is righteous. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness of men, because of his godlessness, this wrath is being revealed. And he goes on to say, and right up through most of chapter 3, no one is righteous. There's no one, not one. And that he pounds that through those chapter 1, verse 18, right on through chapter 3, verse 20, he pounds that one-note message, no one is righteous. And it crescendos as you get into chapter 3. And by the time you're in chapter 3, you're feeling pretty hopeless. There's one part in chapter 2 where he says, well, your good deeds are going to get you into heaven. But that isn't his point. Those who do good, you know, you're going to go to eternal life. And those who do bad, you're going to go to hell. And man, this sounds terrible. You know, by the time you get to the end of this section, you sound like, it's hopeless for me. I'm going to hell. That's the feeling you get. And then he establishes in chapter 3, verse 21, he starts a whole new tune. There's a shift that takes place. And he begins the subject of how salvation is a gift from God. Even though you are absolutely hopeless, you have no hope, in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, the end of chapter 3, right on through chapter 6 into chapter 7, all the way up to chapter 8, verse 17, he defines what salvation is. Salvation is this, that I have done it, I have done it, I have done it, I am doing it, and I will complete it. That's the message. I have done it, you have been justified, God's justice is appeased, I've done it, it's just as if you had never sinned, I've accomplished it myself, I am sanctifying you, You are in the process of being made holy. I've set you apart, and I'm doing the work. You can't add anything to what I'm doing. And then finally, glorification. That's the final process of salvation. And what is glorification? Brand new body. Aren't you looking forward to that? That day when the salvation will be fully manifested. Right now, we're in these bodies that are sort of trapped. Yeah, I don't know if you feel that way. I do. I have to wear special sandals. People make fun of me because I'll walk in with sandals and I'll have a coat on. They'll say, oxymoron, oxymoron. What are you talking about? Sandals and a coat. They make me feel bad, you know. This is right here in this own church, right here. I was accused of this. I didn't know what to do, walk up and smack them or start crying. Or I don't want to be one of those. Well, the fact is our bodies are, those of you who are not quite yet 50, it starts happening between 50 and 55, somewhere in there. And then you're given sort of a foretaste of what is to come. So you have to be tough as you grow up. I'm totally lost now. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Where are we? Oh, yes, we were, glorification. That's what we're looking forward to, being glorified, the body, getting a new body. And that's what glorification is. That chapter 8 of Romans, boy, it's a wonderful chapter, because there Paul just sort of bursts into praise as he begins to reflect on the fact that we are just sort of burdened down by death and decay, the bondage to death and decay, and one day we're going to be set free, no longer burdened down with these bodies that are pretty worthless. When you're 21, you're not thinking that way, of course. You know, you're thinking, nothing's going to bother me. You know, I'm a jock. Then you find out. I mean, look at Jack LaLanne. What happened to him? Now, sure, he's an epitome of health, but he doesn't have the same body he had 50 years ago. It just doesn't work that way. But we're looking forward to that day. 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are great chapters in that they testify primarily to one thing. God is saving Israel. God is saving Israel. And the church has failed on that. They've failed to teach this message properly. And as far as I'm concerned, I will not water this down. I will not try to make it into a personal application, because that's not what that's teaching. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is not about a personal application. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the nation Israel, that God has plans for her, and he's going to do it whether you like it or not. Who do you think you are, the pot telling the potter how he should run the show? Chapter 9. And he raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of fulfilling his plan. And some want to blame him for that. And Paul says, well, who do you think you are? You're the pot questioning the potter? The potter does what he wants. God is sovereign. You know the word sovereign is used 300 times in the Old Testament describing who God is. You know what sovereign means? It means he's in control and he's all-powerful. And he's running the show and he's never caught by surprise. Doesn't that encourage you? It encourages me to know that when something bad happens to me, God's not going, oh, whoops. You know, it's sort of like the surgeon doing major back surgery, and you hear him say, oops, and you're thinking, what's that? Please don't say oops. But you know, God never says oops. God knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows his thoughts of you, according to Psalm 139, are as the grains of sand. And everything that he allows into your life is for the purpose of transforming you and making you into that what he wants you to be. And he has made you a certain way where you believe it or not, you have been created with the purpose of being given a new name. Did you know that? And we learn this in Revelation, the book of Revelation, that all the overcomers in Christ will receive a new name that's only known to you. And why is that? I believe it's because when the time comes and God has developed within you that which he is trying to accomplish through circumstances that he brings into your life, And when it's all said and done, and when you're standing there before him, and when he gives you that new name, you're going to say, ah, now I know. Now I fully know as I am fully known. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians 13? Doesn't it say that? We know in part, but when the perfect comes, we shall know as we are fully known. What's he talking about? You are going to know why you are here. Well, why does he have to wait till then? Well, that's what faith is all about. You're learning faith now, so when that time comes and it all comes together and he says to you your name, you're going to say, I know now. I know why you did this. And that whole issue of evil and suffering is going to fade away just like that. You still won't understand it, but it'll fade away. It won't be an issue anymore because that's how our God is. So, we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We will get to chapter 14 in a minute here. I'm on all kinds of rabbit trails tonight. But the thing is, you see, God wants us to understand that faith is number one. Verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans 1. Faith first to last. Faith first to last. Why? Because, you see, he is accomplishing a work in each of us that only we will understand at that time when the time comes, which I believe is when we cross through that veil or rapture, either one. I hope it's the rapture, but oh well. Before we begin chapter 14 tonight, I'd like to jump to the very last verse. In fact, the very last phrase of verse 23, yes. Look at verse 23 of Romans 14. Look at the very last phrase, and it says, and this is the theme of chapter 14, everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's one of those portions, that's those kind of phrases you highlight, you underline them. Everything that does not come from faith is what? Sin. What is he saying there? Well, I thought sin was things like, you know, telling a lie, stealing, doing bad stuff, you know, breaking the Ten Commandments. That's sin, I thought. Well, no, according to the scripture, everything that is not of faith is sin. Whoa! What does he mean by that? And this is one of those more profound chapters in the Bible that we are going to be getting into a chapter that deals with this issue of faith. I did forget to mention that chapters 11, seems 9 through 11, chapters 12 through 16, those are all the practical application chapters. Paul is famous for setting up his doctrine, and then once he's established the doctrinal position that he has, theological position, then he gives the practical aspects of the theological doctrine. But now, this is where we're into the practical. We're learning about faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin, and we're going to learn what that means tonight. So let's go back up to verse 1 and go through this one step at a time. Now, Romans gives us insight into what it means to live by faith, and we know from Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is a problem with most Christians as to really knowing if they're earnestly seeking him or not. And I don't know that anybody in this room can actually say, well, I'm earnestly seeking God. You know, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Are you earnestly seeking God? Let me ask you a few questions then to see if you really are. You know, usually the process of earnestly seeking God comes in the midst of conflict, doesn't it? And usually your closest moments with the Lord is in the midst of conflict. Isn't that true? I see a lot of head shaking. I know it's true with me. I know that when conflict comes, and especially serious situations, then you get the idea of what earnest is. If you have a son who's dying, like I had, my son was dying. He was hit by a car twice and run over. And they didn't even try to set anything when the ambulance got there. They did a scoop. That's what they call a scoop. He had broken bones everywhere. His lung was collapsed. His head, well, I don't want to get too much into this, but they did a scoop. They got him to UCI Medical Center in 5 minutes. And when I called down there, I had heard that he was hit twice by a car, and that's all I knew. And I thought, you know, my good buddy in high school, he got hit once, and he had two broken legs. So I'm thinking, oh, broken bones, okay. Well, that's nothing new with my son. He's always breaking something. You know, he's either falling out of trees or getting hit in the head with baseballs and broken nose. And I mean, there's always something. My son was always getting hurt somehow. And he was running the streets in cross country, which was illegal. And they were waiting at a stoplight, and they got their green light. They ran across the crosswalk without looking. He and his buddy in a car came barreling through a red light because he was late to work, and hit my son dead center. And he was thrown 73 feet. And he was underneath, there were three cars that were hit in the process. The car that hit my son went out of control. And then it ended up, the last car that hit was a car that they found my son underneath, under the front left wheel well. The axle was broken, the tire flat, and the side crushed in. And he was head first underneath, laying on his face when they found him. And they didn't think he was going to live. The medic said, this guy, one of them had been doing this for 11 years, and he's seen a lot of bad stuff. He said, from what I see here, he's not going to make it. Well, I called, and I said, oh, yeah, he's in. I said, oh, is my son there? And, oh, Mr. Hoganson, yes, yes, we got 8 surgeons working on him right now. I'm thinking, oh, boy, it's serious. And talk about earnest. I mean, there's something that came up from within inside. I can't describe it even to this day. And it was a deep guttural, the tears just flowed. And I can't explain to you what it was, but I began to cry out to the Lord. And I can tell you, that is earnest, to intercede for my 15-year-old son, my only son. And I had this feeling. I know now, at least I have an idea of what earnest is. It's almost like, Lord, why didn't you allow this to happen to me? I'd rather do this instead of my son. He's wanting a letter, you know. He's a sophomore in high school. He wanted a letter and something. He knew cross country was easy, so he joined cross country in his first year, and boom, there he is. And his baseball career is over. He was a great little leaguer, always in the top 3 batters, and all this stuff, you know, pours through your head. You're thinking, oh my gosh, what's going on here? To seek him earnestly is something that is very difficult to get your arms around, is it not? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because first, you must believe that he exists, number one, very simple. And secondly, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The question is, are you earnestly seeking him? And if you are, the only way that you can please him is by faith. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. You see, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. And the only way you can please God is by faith. And so, Lord, what does that mean? I want some practical stuff on that. I want to know what that means in a very practical sense. And that's what chapter 14 does for us tonight. We're going to learn tonight, in some cases, it might be hard for us. Because of the rights that we all have. We all have rights. And God knows that we have rights. But as we get into this chapter, we're going to find out that we're going to have to, in order to really please him, we're going to have to give up some of those rights. And it's sort of a hard chapter in that respect. But are you ready? Let's go for it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, before the chapter is dealing with the subject of eating meat and drinking wine. And the object lesson of chapter 14 is that we are is that of being careful not to stumble brothers or sisters who are weak in faith. And so Paul chooses the subject of eating meat and drinking wine. He deals mainly with the subject of eating meat at the beginning, and drinking wine at the end. But before I go on too much further, let's, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, Paul, as he opens up this section, immediately right off the top, addresses those who are strong in their faith. We're going to have two people in this chapter, two different types of people. He's going to be addressing the ones who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. And there are people out there. Now, what I've learned over the years is that I think I'm sort of a combination of the two, because in some areas I am strong in faith, in other areas I'm not so strong in faith. And maybe you can identify with that. I can think, well, gee, I know I'm strong in faith in this area over here, but in this area over here I'm not so strong in faith. So in a sense, we tend to be a combination of the two, but in reality, there are those out there who really are generally not very, they're pretty weak in the faith, and any little thing that comes along will stumble them. Any little thing. And the person who's strong in faith is looking at this one over here who's constantly falling down and going, what's wrong with them? Why are they falling down again? Why can't they be like me? Okay, and that's the subject tonight. Are you ready? That's why I was going to say, you know, some of you are thinking, okay, oh, is this about me or who is this about? Yes, it is about you. It's about me too. So conviction, facial disgracial. That's going to happen tonight, facial disgracial. You've ever heard of that one? That's Pastor Mark's. So let's see what we have here. Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, if you are strong in the faith, if you have strong faith, you're not to make judgments about disputable matters. Now, I wonder if you're really strong in the faith, if you are going to make judgments about disputable matters. You see? If you really are strong in the faith, you're not going to be making judgments on disputable matters. You're not going to let something get you so upset where you got to run up to that person and tell them where they're wrong if you're strong in the faith. You're going to let it slide by. Okay? And let me develop that a little bit with you, okay? Not just sort of leave it lying there, but as we move through these verses, it'll become probably, I hope so, more apparent. Now, look at, don't make judgments about disputable matters if you're strong in the faith. In other words, keep your big trap shut. Keep your opinions to yourself, and that's really what he's saying when it comes to controversial matters. Now, what kind of controversial matters are we to avoid? Look at verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Oh, so it's the vegetarian versus the meat-eating guy controversy. I don't know if you remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel, we had a lot of vegetarians out there that were running around pushing their views on the meat eaters like me. And I couldn't understand why they wanted to make me into a vegetarian because I like my meat, right? And I, there were a few times where there was offense taken by the person because I was saying, well, what's wrong with eating meat? Well, don't you know it's bad for this and bad for that? And I said, so is a lot of things. I mean, breathing the air that we're living in is bad for you in some cases. Isn't that true? I mean, we have some of the, as shocking as it may be, we have some of the worst polluted air in the country right here in Orange County. They just put out some statistics on that. I was sort of shocked to hear about that, but, well, that you can help that, but you can't help that, but you can help putting meat in your mouth, and that's bad for you. And let me tell you why. Well, I don't want to get in that controversy. Let's just read what this has to say. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Now, which one is that? Is that the one with the strong faith or the one with the weak faith? Let's read it again. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. That's got to be the guy with the strong faith. I can eat everything. See, Paul, two groups. This, the guy who can eat everything, he has enough faith to eat whatever he wants to eat. It doesn't bother his conscience. So he has the strong faith. He shouldn't look down on the one with the weak faith. the one who does not. And the man who does not eat everything, the one with weak faith, must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Ooh, this is interesting, isn't it? Already God is accepting both of them, as long as one doesn't look down on one and the other one doesn't condemn the other. You see what he's saying so far? So don't go after either one, is what he's saying so far. Let's keep going. Now, verse 3. Is that the one we just read? Yes. So the man who eats everything has enough faith to allow him to eat everything. Okay? Speaking of eating, did you know that the number of products in a typical supermarket in 1997, these are old statistics, but they're pretty good. The number of products in a typical supermarket in 1997 were 30,000. In 1976, 9,000. Did you hear what I said? In a typical supermarket, 1997, 30,000. In 1976, 9,000. The number of items in an average produce section in 1997, 285. In 1975, 65. Now, if you're old like me, you know what's going on. I remember those days when you know, you go down to get some milk, you didn't have to stare at all the different options of milk. You just went down and got some milk. They had one kind. It was milk. It wasn't 2%, 1%, 5%, half and half, three quarters, one third. I mean, it was just milk. And you went down, you got the milk, and you drank it, and that was the end of it. And then skim milk came along. I don't remember. Then they had skim milk. So you had two choices, milk and skim milk, and that was it. None of this varieties. And by the way, that we were trying to figure out why cell phones are good for today. You know, I avoid it. I've tried to stay away from cell phones. I don't want to use a cell phone. Well, where is it? It's over here. Okay, I finally succumbed. I finally gave in, and my kids were the ones that were after me the most. But you know what? The cell phone comes in handy when you go into the store today, doesn't it? I that's what I found. In the old days, If they said, you know, go get some chips and a Coke, you know, you go down and just get a chips and a Coke. And the big question was a Pepsi or a Coca-Cola? That was a big question. And plain potato chips or barbecue? Wasn't that it? Or plain chips or corn chips, right? But today, just last 2 weeks ago, my birthday party, my daughter threw me a birthday party. And went in there and said, Dad, go get some chips or something. And so I go in there and I see this big pile, this plate, there's all kinds of chips, and I start to look, and I found sour cream chips, I found lemon chips, Parmesan cheese chips, pizza chips, onion, I had to call her and ask her all the names, onion chips, salt and vinegar chips, hot and spicy sour cream onion chips. I said, honey, all I want is a potato chip. Do you have a potato? She looked at me. Potato chip? They don't eat those anymore. I thought, oh my gosh. Why can't we just have a potato chip? What's wrong with that? So you see, the cell phone comes in handy because when you go to the store, if she says, oh, would you get some chips? And you get there, and you can say, okay, which chip do you want? And there's a whole wall of chips. Which one? And you start reading. It takes about 10 minutes just to read them all. You see how much time is wasted? Now, with the cell phone, you don't have to run all the way back home and say, which one did you say? You know, was that half and half, or was that 2%, 1%? What was it? 30,000 items, and that was 1997. I wonder what it is today. Is it up to 40,000? No wonder people are confused. They get stressed out just to go into the grocery store to buy something. I'm not kidding. And some of you young folk, you don't understand. You know, you just don't. You have to live a few years, go back a few decades, and you'll understand. It was so much simpler back then. Wow. Well, he says here, look, back in verse 1, he says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. What are the controversial areas of dispute? I mean, what does that mean? We're not to pass judgment on disputable matters. That tells me a lot when Paul brings this up, because, you see, it's not as black and white as we want to make it. Moral issues are not as black and white as we want. Now, the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments. A lie is a lie. I don't care if it's a white lie, a gray lie, or a blue lie. It's a lie, right? Now, if you talk to a lawyer, you're going to get into trouble, because they're going to be able to, you know, spin it in any direction and end up making it a truth. All you have to do is watch Bill O'Reilly for a while, and he has a lawyer on, and man, they can make anything true. You know, and you're going, wait, that's one of the reasons why we're in all the trouble that we're in today. What are those gray areas? There are morally gray areas that we're not to judge one another on. And in college, I took a course called Cultural Anthropology. And what they taught you there was that there is no right and wrong, period. Everything's gray. Everything's gray. Murder is gray. Rape is gray. It just depends on what is, and depends how you define it, and depends how you shape it. And you know, that's one of the reasons why we're having trouble trying to decide whether pedophilia, what kind of pedophilia? You know, when is pedophilia okay? Well, we're working towards that. We're already, it's not a, you know, abortion, we're past that. It's no longer just plain abortion, it's partial birth abortion. I think we're past that now. Partial birth abortion isn't so bad. Europe is now working on euthanasia. They're working on infanticide. They're working on letting little babies die if they don't seem to have of any use to the society. I mean, we're progressing to the point where, you know, right now, the gay marriage thing, the big argument is, well, what if you get married to more than one person? Now, you see, you've opened the door to gay marriage. Now, what if you get married to two gay people, or how about three, or maybe three women and four men, and you know, and then how old, and these kind of things, and then what about animals? Why can't I get married to this parrot, you know, this donkey, my dog? I want to marry my dog, you know. And that's what the direction that's going. You know why the problem is? It's because everything's gray. Lawyers. Yeah, well. I got to be careful, because we have some lawyers that go to our church. So, but there are some good lawyers that believe in black and white issues. But the question is, what is morally gray according to the scripture? And yes, cultural anthropology tries to teach you these absolute non-truths, I think, that everything is gray. I believe that there's a certain amount of truth. What they did teach us in cultural anthropology is that, yes, there are shades of gray in different cultures. For example, if you eat a meal in Saudi Arabia and you don't burp after the meal, then they could be insulted by that. They would expect a burp. It's almost like a thank you, you know. Oh, you're welcome, you know. Oh, whereas over here, it's an insult, unless you're at my in-law's house. But that's the truth. I'm sorry. And he was a PR guy for the AT&T. He used to write journals and stuff for them, do newspaper stuff. He'd be laughing right now. I'm not talking behind his back. It's on tape, right, Charles? Okay, it's on tape anyway. But you see, the issue is here is that in our culture, there are shades of gray. Drinking wine is one. Southern California church, don't drink wine. That's a bad thing. You don't drink wine in a company setting, because we have so many a problem with chemical dependency, whether it's drugs or alcohol or anything. Pastor Chuck Smith shared a story that I thought was interesting. He and Kay went to Sweden, And the Brethren Church, they met up with some leaders from the Brethren Church, and they went out to dinner, and all of the Swedes there are ordering beer, you know, and they're drinking down their beer, and Chuck and Kay, you know, are just sort of like looking at each other, you know, we can't drink the beer. And then at the end of the of dinner, Kay ordered some coffee. Drinking coffee in Sweden, a Christian in the Brethren Church drinking coffee is very offensive. And caffeinated coffee, it's offensive to them. And yet, you see, to them, beer, it's normal. It's like drinking water here. Germany, the same thing. Drinking beer in Germany is like drinking water here. To that, the Christians there, what Christians there are, they don't see anything wrong with that. It's just normal. It's part of their life. Come out to Southern California, talk about coffee. I mean, you know, you got all kinds of the coffee beans, Starbucks, and, you know, you have all these different coffee places opening up. And where do all the Christians go? They go to the coffee shop. And so the Swedish Christians, the Brethren Church, man, that's, they think the worst. You see, it's a cultural thing. There are gray areas. And one of the gray areas is eating food. What kind of food you eat, what kind of beverage do you drink, and that's what he's tackling right here and now. Let's go to, you know, it's interesting talking about these offenses. Jesus brought it up, I believe, in Luke 7. Turn to Luke 7 and let's look at that passage. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 31. Jesus brings up issues that are divisive within cultures, even within his own culture, the Jewish culture. There was some issues inconsistencies in applying things of a cult, morally gray area. Luke 7:31, he says this, Jesus says this, he says, to what then, Luke 7:31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry out. In other words, these adults were acting like little children, taunting one another, you know, like little children. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, you're acting like little children, chicken, chicken, you can't come and play our game, and start calling them names. Simply because they didn't join in. Yeah, you were there, weren't you there? No, you probably were the most popular guy, right? The thing is that this is just a reality, you know, the way we are, and it's a cultural thing. And so it even happens within cultures. These little, some would call them cliques, you know. You know, if you don't come and join my clique, then we're going to find something wrong with you. Well, look at, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Now he's going to use their own logic against him. In other words, he's antisocial, he doesn't eat bread, he doesn't drink wine. And then verse 34, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, you just can't make up your mind, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. You see, you can't make up your mind. You know, you don't like him, so you call him names, and you say, oh, you know, you don't drink wine, you don't eat bread, and then this guy over here does, and he goes, oh, so you hang around with the sinners. Like little children taunting one another, Jesus points out to them their own inconsistencies. And you see, this is the problem. In our culture, there are inconsistencies. And he's trying to tell us, stop judging each other with these inconsistencies. Just stop it. Don't do that. Don't condemn people simply because maybe you're free to do this and they don't feel free to do that. And then you look down on them, and then the ones who don't feel free to do that, they look over at you and condemn you. And what does that do? It causes a split. That's called strife. And the Bible says strife is a sin. And the Bible says, look, if you have strong faith, keep your opinions to yourself. You don't need to let everybody at the dinner table know, well, I don't eat that because, after all, here are the reasons why I don't eat that. And then you enumerate them and you make those poor people over there feel terrible, you know, because they're eating it and they feel like they're, you know, free to eat it, and their faith allows them to eat it, but you're going to let them know, and then you're showing that you have the weaker faith. You say, well, you're talking about food here. You're talking about issues. They're non-essential to salvation. Isn't that what you're talking about? That's exactly what's going on here. The issues Paul is addressing here are non-essential issues of salvation. Non-essential issues of salvation. Are you with me on that? They're non-essential to your salvation. Why are you bringing them up? Why are you causing strife and division over things that people don't really know a whole lot about anyway? Who's this guy that just died recently of a heart attack that said, eat all the meat you want and cheese? Atkins. Now eat meat, eat cheese, eat bacon, eat eggs, drink cream straight out of the carton. And not just half and half, but the whipping cream. And you'll be fine. Not to me, see, that doesn't make sense. But you see, he's a doctor. And people were losing weight. And their cholesterol. I want to say chlorine. I don't know. To me, it's like drinking chlorine. Anyway, I'm just one of those guys that eats everything. I don't care. I just eat everything. I eat meat, chicken, fish, broccoli, eggplant, corn, peas. I just eat them all. Now, I don't worry about it, but I go to different groups every now and then where, oh, you know, and they try to convince you. Have you ever been to one of those? They try, this is what you do. This is, and I'm going, oh my gosh, you're driving me insane. I don't know what's right. That's what he's talking about, folks. Don't get into those things. You start getting into those things, and what is it going to do? It's going to divide, and it's going to cause strife. So what does the one with a strong faith do? They keep their mouths shut. And you want to know how to walk in faith? This is an example. We're studying it right now. See, because this was a huge problem in the early church. There were people who refused to eat meat because vegetables are better for you. And they were convinced of that. And you feel better and all this, so they got after the people that did eat meat. There was in another situation in Corinth, people were all upset about brothers and sisters eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, this isn't the same issue, but in one case, it's just eating meat, period. In the Corinthian case, it's you don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why? Because it was sacrificed to idols. That's sacrilegious. Well, where in the Bible does it say that's a sin? You see, it's gray. It's not real clear. And so stay away from those areas. Now let's go on and finish. I got to find my place. Where am I? Oh, chapter 14, Romans 14. Let's go back to 14, verse 4. I have 10 minutes to finish. Uh-oh. Let's see how fast we can move through this. I don't do that. We'll just go as the Lord leads. We may take 2 weeks on this. Then I won't make my whole point. Okay, well, can you do part? Oh, next week's Easter.
More rabbit
trails. Oh, no. Okay, verse 4. Who are you to judge? Look at verse 4, 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? What's the context here? You stop prejudging one another over petty rules that by their nature are neither morally right nor wrong. Judging each other over non-essential issues of salvation causes harm and division within the body. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? You see how it's sort of fitting together here? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So you get, stop this business of judge. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? What does he say? He says, do not judge, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. Ooh, that's sort of scary, isn't it? because the way I judge, you see, oh, well, let me tell you my success story on how I was able to be so successful in this area. And then you begin to roll around in the pride. Let me tell you how. This is how you do it. This is how I was able to overcome. And if you copy me, then you can be just like me. And that gets you into trouble, doesn't it? Some of us that have been around the block a few times understand that. You know, don't start sharing your success stories with others unless they ask you your opinion or your advice. Then humble yourself and make sure that the words that are coming out of your mouth are the humble nature and not eking with pride. Well, let me show you, folks. You know, I just can't wait to share my wisdom. And when are you going to ask me? You know, I really want to tell you. And the Lord says, look, keep your opinions to yourself. It's better to give advice when you're asked for advice, right? That's a good rule of thumb. The Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You see what he's saying there? Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who regards one day does so to the Lord. Paul touches on this in Colossians 2:16. Where he writes this, Colossians 2:16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. This is Colossians I'm reading out of right now. Verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, why is that? He says, these things, these religious festivals and new moon celebration, the Sabbath day, they are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what should be the primary point of our social interaction? It should be about Christ and what is pointing us to Christ. And that's what he's saying back in Colossians. And Romans 14, verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. This is one of the reasons why we don't make a big deal about having Sunday off. Got to have Sunday off. If you don't have Sunday off, then it's a sin. No, if you want to make Monday more special than Sunday, that's okay. Paul said it. If you want to make your Sabbath day Wednesday, make it Wednesday. Should have a Sabbath day, though. That's not Jewish. Sabbath day is what? Goes back to Genesis. Okay, the Lord wants you to have a day off, by the way. If you're needing to make extra money, don't do it on your day off. You need one day off. The Lord, why did he design it that way? Because that's how your body's designed. Believe me, I know I worked a job 7 days a week and it wears you out. It's just too much. Some people work two jobs, day and night, and then they overlap their days off so they can work more. And I've had situations where, counseling situations where, you know, if that goes on too long, it takes a toll. It really does. And the Lord wants you to have a day off. But that's not the point here. The point here is, what day off? And it doesn't really matter. Sunday, Saturday, Friday, whatever day is best for you. And Lord, and he just says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So as long as you make it special for the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You're both right. Nothing wrong with that. The key is, are you doing it for the Lord? Right? That's the key. What's your motive? And we go back to where we've started at the very beginning here. What is your motive for what you do? Because the Lord is looking on the heart. He doesn't care about you giving him something so much. He wants to know why you're giving it to him. What's your motive? See, God goes to the deeper parts of who we are. He goes to, he wants to get underneath the floorboards of what's going on down there, because that's the bottom line with him. It isn't how much you give. It isn't what your percentage is that you give. He's not so much concerned about that. In fact, if you want to, you know, the Old Testament, you give 10%. Well, no, it's actually 30%. If you read it closely, you give 30% of your income in the Old Testament. There's a 10% right off the top, and then there's these other offerings and tithes and so on. But then in the New Testament, you know how much you're told to give? 100%. Did you know that? It all belongs to God. And you give back to Him hilariously. The Pastor Chuck, it says the word, when you give to the Lord, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, 9, chapter 9. When you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When you give to the Lord, give hilariously, or don't give at all. Because it's not doing you any good to give if you're not doing it. If you give a dollar hilariously, God will honor that more than $1,000 thinking, oh man, this is going to kill me. I don't know, that is that faith, by the way? You give money to the church, oh, this is going to kill me. That's I'd rather give a dollar hilariously knowing by faith, you know. Of course, you could be giving it hilariously in the wrong way. I'm getting away with a dollar here. That's the wrong reason too. Oh man, where are we? Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. Whatever you do is going to impact somebody around you. And so whatever you do, it's got to be to the Lord. It's all about Him. The focus is Him. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that we might be He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So we get, that is the essential. Don't major on the non-essentials of salvation, but deal on the essentials of salvation. And what is it? What are the essentials of salvation about? It's all about the Lord and the motive for why you do things. And then when you do things, it's for how you are going to touch them. Let's read on here, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? In other words, the weaker Christian in faith, why do you judge your brother for eating the meat? Or why do you look down on your brother to the stronger Christian? Now we have the two Christians, the weaker Christian who's judging him for, you know, well, why are you eating that? Don't you know that's not healthy for you? What's wrong with you? Can't you use common sense? You know, that's pretty typical. Don't you know that that's not good for your body? You know, I've seen some preachers smoking just to make a point on this. I'm going to smoke this, and I don't care what you tell me. I'm going to smoke it because the Lord has given me a free conscience to smoke this. I'm not talking about weed. I'm talking about cigarettes. Okay, don't get me wrong. Okay, that's a whole different subject, chemical dependency. Well, they say, well, cigarettes are they're addicting. Look what it can do to you. Okay, then you get into this whole business about cigarette smoking. Is it a sin or not a sin? Oh, it's a sin. No, it's not a sin. It's a sin. No, it's not a sin. It's a sin. No, it's not. And there's division and strife, and the brothers who have a problem with smoking, they're out of the church. Get them out. I smell it on your body. They think, let me put perfume. You know, they try to. I mean, let's get rid of the smoke. And you know, what are we doing? I mean, why are we beating these people up? We should not be judging them. You see, that's the weaker brother. One who's going to be knocking down. Well, you're smoking. That's the weaker brother. And then the poor weaker brother that gets beat up, he's saying, well, I'm free to smoke. Well, sure, you're free to smoke, but it's going to, you know, it is going to hurt you. But, you know, if you want to smoke, that's between you and the Lord. You know, I lost my mother-in-law to lung cancer from smoking, and I watched her die a slow death for 18 months. And that could be you if you keep smoking. You know, you're free to smoke. I'm not judging you. You see the difference? I'm coming to you in love. My wife used to grab the pack of cigarettes out of her dad's pocket. She'd run up and grab it out of his pocket and go flush it down the toilet. There was this big battle, you know. And finally he got emphysema. And it was terrible. That whole thing when her mom died and her dad's going through the emphysema, and it was just like a nightmare. And then my son got hit by a car. It was just bad. We lost a baby in the process. Our little son died, our little unborn son. And there are people out having abortions, and I want a child, and my child dies, and next room there's a person getting aborted. I mean, it's just, you know, you can go crazy with this stuff, you know, but God hasn't called us to be like that. He's called us not to be that way. So why do you judge your brother? We're talking about those gray areas. Why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. I'm going to stop there because it's 7:30, and we're going to look at God's judgment seat next week. It's called the Bema Seat. There's a lot of confusion about the Bema Seat. Did you know that? The Bema Seat of Christ. Did you know that you will be judged by Christ and you will have to give an account for your actions? Did you know that? Yeah, we'll get into that next week. Why don't we stand? Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. Lord, we so much want to honor you by faith, and you know what our motives are, Lord, and expose our motives, Lord, that we may confess them back to you when they're sinful. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me into the paths of righteousness, Lord, for your name's sake. Help us, Father, protect us from temptation that so easily entangles and snares the flesh and corrupts the spirit, Lord. We don't want to have a corrupt spirit, but we want to know you and sense your presence and your work in our life, and protect us from these things, Lord, and help us not to condemn our brother, and help us not to look down on our brother. Help us to be right where you would have us, where our motive is one to honor you regardless of the issues, regardless of the issues that we struggle with from day to day. Help us, Lord, to honor you in every situation. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May you be baptized in his Spirit. May you, when you wake up tomorrow morning, just feel afresh and anointed by his Spirit to have that power. We're leaky vessels, that you may be able to face the issues in this world that so easily ensnare and pull us down. And may you know his love from the highest heights to the depth to the broadest, from east to west, that you may know his love and understand that he has a perfect plan for you, and he does not want to bring harm to you, but he wants to give you a future and a hope, and that you may receive that and go out there in faith, knowing that it is good, is his good pleasure to bless you as you look to him and humble yourself before him. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. We're going to have communion over here in 5 minutes at 20 minutes to 8.